That, Father God, we are so grateful. Once again, we get to open your word and look at this story, that Matthew, the tax collector, wrote. Thank you that he was such a great resource for marking down and writing the words of Jesus as spoken, and the way that he's put together this testimony of who Jesus was and all that he did, how he worked with even his own disciples, knowing how flawed and broken they were. We're so grateful, God, that you love us, even though you know us perfectly. And there's no reason that we've deserved or earned your love, but we're so grateful that you chose to love us, that you chose to give us the ability to grow and change and become more like you. Help our time in the Word today to work towards that end so that we can be your ambassadors in this broken world. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Just going to cover 19 verses in Matthew 26 today. We're nearing the end of the ministry years of Jesus here on earth. Jesus has been debating with, conflicting with the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. He's been giving instruction to his disciples and warning them about this time period that's going to take place before his final coming, before the end times. And so if you want a good understanding of the end times as spoken from the very words of Jesus Christ, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, which I tried to cover in its entirety last week. I'm sure that if you wanted to, you can go in a lot more depth, and some people get so far into it that they start having charts and graphs and things, and they can prove how ignorant they are, because there's been so many times where people have come up with the final day that Jesus is going to come back, even though he says nobody knows the day except the Father. So, you know, there was this one guy that back in 1988 wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And when he didn't, he revised it and had a new book out in 1989, 89 Reasons. And I don't know if he's still writing books, but I don't think they're bestsellers or anything. People try to come up with individuals that they think are going to be the Antichrist. And there's been so many different people during my lifetime. And I know that there was a generation before me that saw other people that were going to be the Antichrist. And if we keep on trying to figure out all the little details and put it into our experience in life and our timeline, I think sometimes we get a little too haughty. We start thinking, okay, when Jesus was talking to the disciples back here in the Holy Land, he was probably thinking about the United States in 2026. You know, it's like we get that narrow focus that we think this is the whole world, and it really isn't. And I love the fact that Jesus talked about this long period of time where it was going to be before he came back to rule and reign and to judge people, separating the sheep from the goats. Because when we read in Hebrews why he's tarrying, why he's waiting for his return, it's because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He loves everybody. He wants to make sure that everyone of the elect is going to have an opportunity to come to him. And I'm so glad that he didn't choose before 1960 for when I met Jesus as a little boy. He didn't choose a date before that to come back, because then I would have missed out. And there's people like me that haven't even been born yet, possibly. Or he could come back this afternoon. Either way, let's leave it in God's hands and let him be the decider on that. But we come to this next section as we're nearing the cross. And Jesus has in Matthew and in Luke previously, when we spoke through Luke, he gets to a certain point in his ministry, and it's like his head is, his face is turned towards Jerusalem. He's doing what he came to earth to do. He's moving towards the cross. Now, he's the one that determines the time and the hour, the date, everything about when he gives his life up. There are people scheming against him and trying to come up with ways to get him arrested or convicted of something to possibly have him killed. And you've got the scribes and the Pharisees who he has had conflict with a number of times. He really loves them. His heart is for them. He's like, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to call you together as a mother hen calls her chicks and protects them under her wings, but you would not. And he wants the religious leaders of Israel to turn to God and to follow him so that they can be part of the kingdom, and yet they keep on rejecting him. And each time he tells a story about what they're doing and they recognize it as them, instead of being convicted, they start getting upset and they want to try to find more ways to plot. And so again, when we get to chapter 26, it starts out with those individuals plotting to come up with a way to get Jesus. Now, one thing they're concerned about is they know that the crowds are still with Jesus, and so they don't want to go and arrest Jesus in public during the Passover week, and that's right where they are now. So they're thinking this would be a bad time because the people would turn against us and we'd have some problems. Jesus, on the other hand, he has a different plan. His plan all along was that Old Testament teaching of the Passover lamb, that Passover lamb was to kind of cover sins. It never removed the sins. It covered the sins for that year, and they had to do it again and again and again. But when the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, gave his own life up, it was to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's to separate us from our sins. It's to give us total reason to never have to sacrifice again, because the ultimate sacrifice has been made and we can be made whole and made clean and wear the robes of righteousness that Jesus provides for us. And so he's got a plan, and it's going to be on Passover that his life is taken. And the guys, as they're plotting, they're thinking, yeah, we really, really want to get him, but we can't do it during Passover. And so even that, it's like, you know, their plotting is irrelevant. Jesus is the one in control of the timeline. He's the one making things happen the way they need to happen. The next story that Matthew places in here is the precious ointment that Mary pours on Jesus' head and his feet. And we learn about this from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John. So the Synoptic Gospels all have it, but the Gospel of John as well. And it's a beautiful story. But Matthew kind of takes it out of the timeline and puts it here for a reason, I believe. It actually had happened a little bit earlier in the week. And we learn that, you know, from all the other gospel accounts, when they're at this guy, Simon the leper, they're at his home and they're having a dinner. There's at least 17 of them there. It's Jesus, the 12 disciples, and it's Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Simon the leper. There were probably others as well. Those are the ones we know for sure were at this dinner. And as they're having this dinner, Mary ends up, she's at the feet of Jesus like she seemed to always be. Every time we read about Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. Martha's off in the kitchen working and then complaining because Mary's not helping. And yet, Jesus says, you know, Mary's the one that has her heart in the right place. And sometimes we forget that all of the important things that we're doing are really nothing compared to love and devotion of Jesus Christ. And so we look at this, and then Mary does this extravagant thing. She has a bottle of ointment. It's an oil that probably would cost about $10,000. So it's a sizable amount, and she takes it, breaks off the top, and pours it over Jesus on his hair, his feet. She washes his feet with her hair. And she's being extravagant in this worship of Jesus. Now, you know, she's a sister of Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. They've got a lot of reasons to think, yeah, this guy, he's truly the Messiah, he's the one. But I think she'd actually been listening to all these words as Jesus kept telling the disciples what was going to happen. They're kind of dense, and oftentimes, the different gospel writers say, yeah, and the disciples didn't quite understand yet. And they didn't understand yet. And they didn't understand until after the burial and the resurrection, you know. And I think Mary was starting to get it. It's like, okay, when her brother was dead and in the grave, she goes to Jesus, and her words were just like Martha's, like, well, if you would have been here, you could have prevented this. And his message to both the sisters was, don't you know that he's still going to be risen? Well, yeah, we know he will at the last time, you know, at the end. And it's like, Jesus is like, no. And then he goes and he cries at the graveside as all these people are weeping and mourning. And he mourns as well. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of that tomb. And he's like, everything's wonderful again. I'm not sure if Lazarus was excited to be brought back to life after having gone to glory, but here we have this family that's like they're really pleased to have Jesus around, and this situation's happening. Well, this is a beautiful thing, and yet the disciples are all starting to grumble a little bit. Like, wait a minute, that was really expensive stuff you just wasted. That could have been used to sell, and the money could have been given to the poor. Now, we learn from the other Gospels that the ringleader of the grumbler disciple group was Judas. And John tells us it's because he was dipping into the treasury and getting a little something for himself. So it's like, yeah, we could have sold that, and the poor could have gotten a little bit, and I could have got some. And, you know, he kind of didn't have his priorities quite right. And so we've got the story of Judas after the extravagant gift and the scolding from Jesus to the disciples about, yeah, that don't be messing with her, because this story of what she's done is going to be shared everywhere the gospel's shared. And it truly is. I mean, all four of the gospels, and this story gets told again and again over the centuries. And Judas at that point decides, I'm going to find a way to get out of this little group. You know, even though I have a hard time understanding Judas. He'd been with Jesus. He'd been with the disciples. He was sent out just like the other disciples were. He'd been given the power to heal, the power to proclaim the truth. He'd gone out and done all the same things the other disciples had done. When they're at the final supper, John is on one side of Jesus and Judas is on the other side of Jesus. Those are chosen places. Those aren't places that are lightly accepted. When your guest of honor invites you to sit beside you on the left and right, that's intentional. And we learned from John during the conversation at the Last Supper what was going on, that Judas had kind of been called out there. But even prior to that, Judas had already gone to make a bargain with the devil, basically. He made a bargain with the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, what would you give me if I turn him over to you? If I can tell you somewhere he's going to be privately so that you don't have to worry about the crowds, what's in it for me? And that's where Judas's heart and head was after this situation. So the title of this sermon, it's kind of two titles and it's a little long, Plotting, Anointing, and Betraying, or it could have been called Hate, Love, and Hypocrisy. Because this is the scribes and Pharisees, they openly dislike Jesus. They're not trying to hide any of that. Mary demonstrates her love to him openly. And Judas kind of sneaks around and acts like everything's okay, and he's still with the group, and he's still got the purse, and he's still enjoying the treasury, whatever he can dip into it and get out of it. But he's also trying to betray Jesus and get stuff. And you know, it's a sad story about Judas. And again, Jesus loved Judas. Jesus loved the Pharisees. There was nothing about Jesus that said, I want to condemn these guys. I created them for death and destruction. It's like, no, his heart was that he was for them, and yet he knew their hearts as well. So let's jump into the word here. Chapter 26, starting with verse 1. In the big giant print Pew Bibles, page 1593. When Jesus had finished all these words, completed his Olivet discourse with the disciples, talking a lot about the end times. When he had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Okay, and I'm sure they knew that. It wasn't like he was giving them brand new information. You know that After 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. He'd been warning about this numerous times. This is one more time that he's telling them it's coming. It's just 2 days from now. At that time, now Matthew says, okay, here's what Jesus said. In 2 days, Passover going to be turned over for crucifixion. At that time, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courtyard of the high priest named Caiaphas. By the way, that courtyard shows up later in the story when Jesus is brought there for an illegal trial overnight after his arrest in the garden. So they go to this priest named Caiaphas, his courtyard, and they plotted together to arrest Jesus covertly and kill him. It's like, okay, they've had enough. They're done with it. How are we going to do this? We're going to arrest him. We're going to do it privately, and we're going to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. So in their plotting, the one time they decided that wasn't going to be a good time to arrest Jesus was when Jesus chose to be arrested. He's the one in charge of the timeline. When we think, this was like kind of Jesus got to a certain point, he just couldn't stop them anymore, and he got arrested because everything caught up with him. It's like, no, it's nothing like that. He chose the time and the place. So they didn't want to do it during the festival. They didn't want to do it during this Passover time for fear of the people. These were not strong religious leaders. They were people that just loved their control, and they were worried about if something bad happens, why wouldn't they want a riot? Well, the biggest problem would have been the riot probably would have turned on them. But the other thing was, even if it didn't, if things went bad, the Roman government was going to come in and take away their power. And they didn't want to give that up for anything. And so because their fear of man on both sides, whether it was Rome or the crowds, they're plotting and trying to manipulate and make things work out. That's so much like politics today. It's like, which way is the wind blowing? Let's take a survey. Let's find out. Okay, nope, that's bad this week. Next week, maybe we can try it, And there's all of this weirdness that takes place when we're trying to please men around us. If we can get our hearts right and just do what we need to do to please God. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He's like, well, love God with all of your whole being. And there's another one just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just love. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, Matthew doesn't say that this happened at the same time. You notice the way he starts these last couple things. When Jesus had finished all these words, at this time, the chief priests and the elders, so those were specifically, they happened right after the Olivet Discourse. Then he throws in this little bit of side thing that had happened a few days earlier. When Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. We know that this woman was Mary. We know that she not only poured it on his head, but she poured it on his feet as well. She's reclining at the table. Well, that's what they would do. They would have low tables and recline, and that's how they would have their dinners. But she's overwhelmed with her choice to show devotion to the Lord, to the one that she knows is about to go to burial. And she's anointing him prior to his death, knowing that there won't be time afterwards. She's been listening in on all the conversations. She's privy to what exactly Jesus has told the disciples and probably separately told her brother Lazarus and whatnot. She takes this expensive, very expensive perfume. She poured it on the head of his, as he was reclining at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? That's a hard thing to look at when we know the whole story. I can understand when they were looking at it and saying that. It's like, okay, people can watch individuals that are devoted to God and see ways that they're extravagant with their love for one another. They're extravagant with their love for their spouse, their family, their church, their community, and they graciously give. I've been online enough to see that there's arguments about what's the best way that we should spend our resources, and some people are so convinced that they're willing to be rude and obnoxious to everyone else that disagrees with them. They're so convinced that the only way to truly use resources to spread the gospel is to find the unreached people groups of the world, someone that's never, ever, ever had any kind of opportunity to hear the gospel, and we need to put all of our resources into sending people to those places. And so they're so into foreign missions, and not just any foreign missions, but foreign missions to these deep, dark spots in the world where the gospel couldn't possibly have been preached yet. And there was a discussion going on one message board I was reading and following that someone had started talking a little bit about Village Missions and how Village Missions is trying to reach the rural communities in the United States and Canada. And one or two of the people in this board started responding with, well, that's ridiculous. Anybody in the United States has all kinds of opportunities. There's churches everywhere, and they can do this, and they can do that. And it's like, you know, there's some communities that really are still dark places here in the United States. You could go into the inner city and find dark communities, places where things are not the way that they should be, where sin prevails, where darkness overcomes light somehow, and yet you want to find a way to bring the light, because when true light shows up, it overcomes darkness. And so I'm all for going to these places where people haven't yet been reached with the gospel. We've got friends that are Wycliffe translators. We've got missionary friends that have gone to Africa and to India and various parts of Asia. We've got a missionary family we know that has spent a great deal of time in the Philippines working with individuals in inner city and in the villages. And you know, they go there with the gospel, whether it's a violin school that they start so that they can get a opportunity to teach in the inner city, or possibly go to a small village where there's no dental care. And you get lines of people that have to come in with their rotted teeth to be pulled. And they find ways to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ throughout the nations, multiple nations. And I love all that. I know that when God calls you to a place, you need to go. We've got Abe that travels all around, and he's, you know, found some places where he can minister that many of us wouldn't want to go to and couldn't. As far as whatever physical limitations we have or resource limitations we have. And yet, you know, God has called us all to somewhere. And right now, Kathy and I have been called to this beautiful community of Skykomish. And this is a place that needs the love of Jesus to be proclaimed, and that is happening. And it's not happening because of Kathy and I. It's happening because God is orchestrating the growth of his church. And I'm excited to see what he's going to do during the next chapter, where we've moved on to somewhere else and he's called us to a different place to minister in different ways, and yet this congregation is going to continue, and it's going to be bold and courageous with the word of God, the gospel, to the people of this community, and continue to love them in every way possible, whether it's through town council or school board or the food bank, or just in community, going to all the different activities, the Tai Chi and the Mahjong and the other things that happen, just hanging out at the coffee shop or the deli or going over to Cascadia, wherever you can find and meet people. Find ways to love them and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to them. And so I look at the disciples here and their question, after someone's shown some love to God, to God in the flesh, to Jesus, their response is, why this waste? And I think we need to change our mindset and maybe just be focused on our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The people that are close with us, are they loving properly one another? Are they loving God appropriately. It is the ability for us to speak truth into people in our lives, so that iron can sharpen iron. We can all get better and better at this concept of building the kingdom of God. And if we are finding fault with others, if we're finding fault with one another, we've got to be very careful that we do it with humility, and we not go to somebody with a beam in our eye to try to remove that speck out of their eye. And oftentimes that's how we approach. It's like, I can tell you everything that's wrong with everybody else, and I can't tell you anything that's wrong with me. Well, guess what? There's plenty wrong with each one of us, and maybe a little internal holy time with Jesus, just one-on-one, hanging with him, and then in groups. And as we do get into groups, it is okay to help remove the speck out of your brother's eye, but don't do it while you're smacking him in the head with this beam that's stuck in your eye. Do it in such a way that you can lovingly go to them and say, you know, I struggled with anger, and God has helped me through that so much, and I pray that he continues to, and I don't like waking up in the morning and feeling upset about something, or I don't like going to bed and feeling like, you know, I've got to get back at somebody for something they've done to me, and God has continually healed me from that, and I'm seeing that it's kind of seeping into your life, and how can we work together to help each other? And that's how we approach the body of Christ. That's how we approach people that we're close with, so that we can help one another. But if we start getting judgmental, it's like, look at how much she gave to the offering. She could have given it to a better place. Why did she waste her time giving that to Jesus? He wouldn't know what to do with it. We should have gotten it and given it to the poor. I mean, at that point, they're making themselves to be somehow more important than Mary, but also more important than God himself. They're placing themselves in the position of judging how things should be done. And their comment, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and money given to the poor. So they've decided giving to the poor is more important than worshiping God. That's ultimately what they're saying. And those are the kind of people that unfortunately most churches have two or three of those on their church board. It's like, what's important? What should we really care about? Well, we only should be collecting money for foreign missions, or we should only be collecting money to serve the poor, or we should only be, you know, they've got their little pet peeve, and they set that higher above everything else. It should just be the audiovisual, or it should just be the music program, or it should just be pastoral salary, or it should just be community outreach. And yet, it's like, all of those things are important. If you feel like your resources aren't being used properly while you give them to the church, get with God and find out, is this the right thing to do? And if God tells you use your resources differently, then do that. It's kind of important that we give out of a heart of conviction, a heart of extravagant love for God and for our neighbors. And that can be done in a lot of different ways, and none of us really are the arbiter of what God's thoughts and ways are. In fact, Scripture tells us that his ways are not our ways. We can think that we know the right thing to do and then place that on everybody else. And that's what Jesus kept on coming after the scribes and Pharisees for. They knew Scripture. They knew Old Testament. They knew the Hebrew Bible so well. And they would come at people with things that were kind of technically correct. Scripture does say, give to the poor. Jesus continues here. Aware of this, he said to them, why are you bothering the woman? She has done a good deed for me. And then he quotes this, and the disciples would have known this. This is a quote out of Deuteronomy. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In Deuteronomy, it doesn't say, you always have the poor with you, so ignore them. says you'll always have the poor with you. There's going to be more opportunities to share with the poor. There's going to be more opportunities to give to the poor. They're always going to be available. There's ways that you can minister to the poor. They will always be with you. And so the Deuteronomy passage continues, when those outsiders come in, treat them with love. When they come in, don't ignore them or abandon them. Look at their needs and help them. Meet their needs right where they're at. And so Jesus is quoting this, but he's saying, yes, but there's also something important here that she's done. You won't always have me. And Mary recognizes that because she has been listening. Like some of you boneheads haven't been listening, guys. And so he tells the disciples, yeah, you're always going to have the poor. Don't ever stop doing that. Keep that up. But I won't always be here. And she's chosen to demonstrate honor and love and worship to me. And that's okay because I won't always be here. Remember, guys, I've been telling you in a couple days, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Then I'm going to return to the Father. And then it's going to be a long time, and then I'll come back and we're going to sort things out. He's given them the plan. She's listened. They haven't. He wants to honor her for this at this time. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her. So we're kind of past the hate part where the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, are all plotting to try to kill Jesus, but not on the day that he's actually going to die. And then you've got this demonstration of love with the disciples not sure that that's the right thing to do, and Jesus kind of squares them away, points out, yeah, that is the correct thing. That's the way that things should be. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, these guys that are plotting to kill Jesus. He knows that it's been open, and they're not trying to hide too much right now. He goes to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? I'm willing to work with you now. What can I get? What's in it for me? And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So he's kind of thinking, I'm going to find a time. Now, how many of us have seen this situation where somebody gets arrested at a public place, a board meeting, or they come to their home. These people have come and gone and been around. Police have been surveilling them for months, and then they decide this will be the time to arrest them. Let's make sure that they're in the most public possible place. Let's do it in front of their kids, their spouse, their whatever, and they do everything they can to embarrass them in some ways. And it's kind of that happens a lot, right? Well, they find out, okay, this is exactly where this person's going to be at this time. Somebody on the inside shared that with the police, and they've, through their surveillance, figured out this is a pattern, and so they can go in and they can take care of business right then. And right now, Judas is he's looking for an opportunity to tell these guys, now would be a good time, come and arrest him. He also knows that in a couple days, there's going to be this Passover supper that they always have celebrated together since they've been together. He knows that Jesus is going to participate in that because Jesus is following all of the instructions of Moses. And I'm sure that in Judas's mind, he's thinking, okay, he's looking for a time. I'm thinking that might be a good time because it'll just be, the group of us will be having dinner together, and that would be easy for these guys to come in and swoop Jesus away. And then I've earned my 30 silver coins. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare you for you to eat the Passover? Now, we know from the other gospel accounts, he didn't tell them all exactly where it was going to be. We even know from this account. He sends a couple of them into a town and says, watch for a guy that's carrying water on his head, you know? Because that's usually a woman's job, and so you would notice if there's a guy with a big pitcher of water on his head, that's going to be the one. Talk to him. He'll tell you, he'll show you the room. It'll all work out. Then you go and prepare the feast and get it set up. The other Gospels even tell us who the two disciples were. And so we get to this situation. The disciples are asking, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Judas didn't know where this was going to take place, because Jesus wanted this final supper to be a place where he could complete his business, demonstrating to the disciples, true leadership is through humility. I'm going to wash your feet. Guys, I know your hearts, and I'm going to love you anyway, and I'm going to wash your feet, and then I'm going to teach you a little bit of something about how you're supposed to take this Passover from now on. It's going to be a supper that you take in remembrance of me, like we did last week with the Lord's Supper, with communion. And he wanted to make sure that that was done completely. In the middle of that dinner, Judas is kind of called out. Jesus basically said, one of you is going to betray me. They're all like, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? They're hoping for, no, it's not you, it's not you. And John's on one side of him, and Judas is on the other side of him. We learn from John that Jesus has said, it's the one that's dipped his bread in the cup with me. And then Jesus has turned to Judas and says, go do what you need to do, do it quickly. The rest of the disciples kind of thought, oh, because he's the money keeper, he's got to go out and buy something for something, making some arrangements for something here. And it's like, no, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. Judas knew that they would go to that place of prayer afterwards. And Jesus is orchestrating his own arrest for us, because he loves us that much. And he's doing it at a time that the plotters didn't want it to happen then. And Judas, I'm sure if he could have found a way to get Jesus arrested at the dinner, he would have done that. He was looking for an opportunity. Jesus said, yeah, here's your opportunity. You know where we're going to be praying. Do what you got to do. Do it quickly. And he orchestrated his own arrest, because that's who was in charge of the entire timeline of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the eternity of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are such a good God. Thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for demonstrating your love for us, your love for this entire world. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we can honor you in the way that Mary honored you, that we can be extravagant in our love for you, and we can also serve the poor as you would have us serve the poor. Help us to fully commit to being the people that you want us to be in whatever place we are and in whatever capacity we have to do it. Help us to do it to our fullest, to not grow weary in doing good. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace.